Excited to be here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to preach on this thought if you're taking notes. And sometimes I give titles to my messages just so that I can kind of, you know what I preached on, or just have them kind of filed together for myself. Every once in a while, I feel like the title is actually appropriate and may serve some benefit. Very, very few times that's the case. But this morning, I feel like it'll kind of help zero our attention in the direction that I really want to take us in this morning. And so I titled this message this morning, Getting Out of the Way of the Cross. Getting Out of the Way of the Cross. And so my prayer this morning is, Lord, to help us all to do that. It is my prayer in a broader sense that the Lord would help His church universally all across the world to do that. Because I fear, and I think with very strong evidence, we've got proof everywhere, that there's a lot of ministries. There's a lot, and I say this reverently and as cautiously as I can, there's a lot of ministers who just plumb tee get in the way of the cross. We let our egos get in the way. We let our personality, we let our success rate, we let our just numbers in general, we let that concept, that mentality get in the way of what God could be doing through the simplistic message of the cross. I appreciate the scripture reading this morning, Romans chapter number 12, the simplicity which is in Christ. A lot of times we dilute the message of the cross because we put too many ingredients into it. The cross by itself is enough. It's all sufficient. And so let's get out of the way of the cross. Let's read our text together this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're just going to pick up inside of verse number 13 here. Kind of hard to start off, especially inside of an introductory chapter, but I think this will serve us well. Verse number 13, Paul asks the question, is Christ divided? And of course, we know the answer is no, he's not. But some have attempted to do that. So is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you. That sounds like a real preacher. Sometimes we all feel like that. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Verse number 17 to really be our text verse this morning. Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of non-effect. I want to draw your attention to that last expression in verse number 17. Paul says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of non-effect. Let's pray again together this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Thank you for your spirit that ministers to our heart. And I pray, I pray with all that is in me this morning that your spirit would take the word of God and penetrate into the depths of our soul. Change us. I don't know, I know myself, and I don't know of a single person that in some way we're not guilty of getting in the way of the cross at various times in our lives. So God, just do the work that needs to be done in our lives here this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the epistle, the letter to the Corinthians, is really a tremendous epistle inside of the New Testament. Whenever you start thinking about pastoral letters, pastoral epistles, the ones that are labeled for us in any kind of Bible class, if you will, as 1st and 2nd Timothy and then the book of Titus. And quite rightly so, those are books that are addressed to preachers, and it's going over church government, and just, Paul says to Timothy, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, and very appropriate, but I think sometimes that we almost do an injustice, really any of the Pauline epistles, and even broader than that, even with like James and Peter writing, Jude contending earnestly for the faith that was once delivered. We just call the whole Bible a pastoral epistle, couldn't we? Because we glean from all of it. But really, when you read the letter here of 1 Corinthians, It doesn't address church government as much, but what it does is it allows the heart of the Apostle Paul to bleed through. And what I mean by that is it's no surprise to us that the church of Corinth had a lot of problems. I mean, didn't they? I mean, they had a lot of issues. We're going to look at one of those issues here in just a little while. And so with whatever issues are going on, whether it was dissension in the church, whether it was immorality in the church, whether it was an unloving spirit in the church at Corinth, and there's a lot of other issues, and abusing spiritual gifts and things like that, and a lot of pride, a lot of arrogancy, the Apostle Paul takes the time lovingly to deal with those issues. And so may I remind us this morning that the pastor, the preacher that will love you the most is the preacher who will not allow your sin to go unchecked. It's a preacher, just like the Apostle Paul, who would take notice of what's not right, and he'll have enough backbone, speaking the truth in love, of course, but he'll have enough backbone to address whatever the necessary issues are. And you get to see that all throughout this letter. I mean, Paul is weeping, I believe. He's in Ephesus as he's writing this particular letter. Theologians are pretty much in agreement on that. Corinth is just kind of one of the southern cities in Greece, if you will. And Paul has a tremendous heart. He established this church. He knows so many of the individuals that are there. In fact, one lady in particular that's mentioned inside of the first chapter here, 1 Corinthians, was kind of a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul, doing some of his ministerial work. And so Paul has a huge passion for this congregation, and again, just as any pastor would have for their own congregation. And so just kind of bearing that in mind, that as we're understanding what Paul is coming across here, the truth that he's coming across with, it's coming from the heart of a man who's deeply involved with these people. And so Paul begins, verse number 13, and he begins asking these rhetorical questions, to which we know immediately before we even see the question mark, the answer is no. Is Christ divided? Well, no. Well, was Paul crucified for you? Well, no. Well, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, of course, we know the answer to that is no. And none of that was true. And so Paul comes to verse number 14. I think God that baptized none of you. Now, he's not saying that in the way that modern preachers may would want to say that. Most of the time when a modern preacher would say that, we would be saying, you're such a lousy convert, we don't want to take credit for you. Now, of course, I would never say that about anybody here at Fellowship Baptist Church to your face, but I would maybe say that, you know, in a different setting. All right, that's time to laugh there, all right? Sometimes maybe preachers would want to say something like that, and I guess congregations would probably want to say that about their preacher. Thank God I wasn't baptized in his name. And so it's a two-way street that we're traveling on there. But the Apostle Paul is coming here, and he's not making a jab at him. He's just simply saying, hey, remember, you're not just identified with me. You're identified with someone that's a lot more prestigious than the Apostle Paul or Cephas or anybody else. You are baptized, Paul's reminding them, in the name of Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. He's the one that really counts. Don't lose sight of that. And so Paul's laboring earnestly to show them that. And then he comes to verse number 17. And Paul says, I just want you to realize, again, that Christ didn't send me to baptize. And of course, Paul has baptized, and it doesn't mean that preachers aren't baptized, but all the Apostle Paul here is laboring to do is to say that's kind of a side issue. Really, the heart, I believe, of Paul's expression there is that Christ didn't send me to be numerically successful, for me to count all of my converts and say, well, I baptized so many, and that one's mine, and this one's mine. He's saying that's not the emphasis on my ministry, nor should it be the emphasis on any God-called preacher's ministry. Christ didn't send me to baptize, he says, but I tell you what he did send me to do. He sent me to preach. He ordained me. He sent me to preach, and not to preach politics, not to preach notions, not to preach political persuasions, not to preach civil rights notions and ideas. But I tell you what God did for me, the Apostle Paul says. He sent me to preach the gospel. He anointed, that's the word sent. He anointed me. He has commissioned me. I have a heavenly responsibility to preach the singular message of the gospel. Now it's really this last expression. We would say amen to that, wouldn't we? But it's the last expression inside of verse number 17 that if you'd slow down and read it, it would almost cause your eyebrows to kind of go upwards a little bit. Because Paul mentions a particular danger in that last phrase of verse number 17. He warns that there is the particular danger that the cross of Christ could be made ineffectual, all right? It could be made of non-effect, no effect, ineffectual. Now the expression the cross of Christ here refers to the exclusive message of salvation. But it really involves so much more than just a message, because it is more than that message. This is, the cross of Christ is a historic event. This is an experience that the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, willingly participated in to both achieve and to secure our eternal salvation. So this message is the premier message of all time, because it contains for us what Brother Curtis labored so extensively in Sunday school to remind us this morning, that we have the remission of our sins. That is, the sins that were so intricately connected to us that they're inside of us and causing us to be thus separated from God. You've heard folks say, you can't have your cake and eat it too. I've always wondered that. Why not? You can't eat it if you don't have it, so you got to have it to eat it. And I just don't understand that colloquialism, you know. But it does have some, weight to help us to understand certain things. And so in this relationship, Paul would use it maybe. I doubt he would have ever said that. But he would use it in the sense of saying, you can't have your sin and the Savior too. Because if you have your sin, then you're separated from the Savior. But good news, Paul says, in the message of the cross, Jesus went to the cross and he died, 1 Corinthians 15, for our sins, according to the scriptures. And thus, he remits sin in the sense that he removes sin from us. And so now sin is removed. Now we can have our Savior. And thus, we are now reconciled. We are reconciled. We are brought back together. And so there's the message again. And it's more than a message. It's an event. It's an experience that the Son of God willingly participated in. And so Paul comes now to tell us that there is this possibility, the possibility that this message of the cross could be made ineffectual. There's the potential danger that the message of the cross could be so tampered with, could be so violated, that it loses its effect. In fact, one man paraphrased the statement made of non-effect to say that you would be robbing the cross of its power. And that really captures for us what Paul is saying. Paul says here in verse number 17, I didn't preach with the wisdom of words. Because if I had have preached with the wisdom of words, I would have been robbing the cross of its power. I would have been stripping it of its saving properties. I would have been removing its strength that lies therein. And therefore, there is no salvation, Paul is saying. If I had preached with what he calls the wisdom of words, there would have been no message of salvation to be extended to you. Well, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? When you consider the message that we're talking about, the cross of Christ, and we're stripping it of its saving properties. Now, what in the world could ever be strong enough, could ever be powerful enough to rob the cross of its power? And to answer that question, really from the immediate context, we have to kind of go back and understand just one. Now, there was a lot of issues in the church at Corinth. There's a lot of issues in every church. But there was one particular issue here that we have to understand that was going on in the church of Corinth to understand the answer to that question. What would be strong enough to rob the cross of Christ of its saving properties? Well, if you'll look back with me, back inside of verse number 11, that text that we have not read yet, you'll find there's an individual there named Chloe. And the Bible tells us about the household, or if you will, the family members of Chloe, that they have brought a certain report back to the Apostle Paul. It has been declared Paul says, it has been told unto me, my brethren, by them which are the household of Chloe. Now, I'll tell you this about the Apostle Paul. You never wanted to tell him anything about an issue that was going on inside the church if you didn't want Paul to say, hey, so-and-so told me this is what's going on inside the church. And so Paul does that. And he says, it's been declared to me, it's been, these folks over here, the household, the family of Chloe, y'all know Chloe, and her family has come to me, and they've declared, they've written a letter, probably more accurately, to me, and they've let me know, verse number 11, that there are contentions among you. Y'all got some problems, and here's your problem in the church of Corinth, there's divisiveness. There's one of the words Paul uses. There's a schism. There's divisions, and divisions insist not just personality divisions, because everybody doesn't mesh together always, all right? Now, it's not to say that in a local church, everybody has to be best friends. I don't even like that idea of best friends, right? That sounds just a little too outside to me. But that's not what Paul said. Everybody can't be best friends in that regard, but everybody should have a spirit of unity inside of a church. And it should never be that my group's better than your group kind of mentality. And so Paul says, well, this is what I hear is going on in the church there at Corinth. And y'all have got some factions among you. And he lays them out in verse number 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, and there's a group over here and they say, well, I'm of Paul. Then another group over here says, well, I'm of Apollos. Remember, Apollos had been sent out and had come over there as a missionary and had labored and mightily the word of God had grown in that area. I mean, Apollos was a chief missionary. And so some of them said, well, Paul led me to the Lord. We're in Paul's group over here. And the other crowd over here said, well, Apollos led us to the Lord. And you know, Apollos, he's a little bit bigger, a little bit stronger than Paul is. And then you had another group say, well, I'm of Cephas. You remember Cephas? The Lord called him the chief cornerstone of the church. I mean, he's given the keys of the kingdom. And Cephas is our man. He's the leader of our group. So we're more spiritual than Paul's group and Apollos' group put together. And then you had that real spiritual group, right? He said, oh, we're of Jesus. Right? I mean, they trumped everybody, right? And so there's this idea, what Paul calls in verse number 11, contentions. There's contentions among you. You're acting like you're better than one another. And really what you're doing, and we'll see this hopefully in a little while, is at the church at Corinth, everybody was pointing their fingers at themselves and saying, look at me. Look at my group. Aren't we something to really look at? So the obvious problem here is division by way of association. And so Paul's dealing with this. Verse 12, verse 13, he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified? He just said, it wasn't Paul, it wasn't Apollos, it wasn't Cephas, but it was all Christ. It was all Christ. And it doesn't matter what the medium of the messenger really was, but the messenger points you to Christ, right? No preacher saves you. The preacher just simply brings you the message. And it's Christ, the Savior. John would say that he's the Savior of the world, meaning he's the only Savior. There's not one for the black folk and one for the white folk, one for the rich folk, one for the poor folk, one for the, you know, those and these and all of that. He's the Savior of the world. He's not divided. Christ isn't divided. It's opposed dealing with that. And then he sort of switches gears because he's dealing with this upfront issue. This is the issue that's in the front yard of the church. Everybody around the city of Corinth knows, well, they've got a bunch of problems over there. And everybody, I mean, it's like a sign in the front yard at the church of Corinth that says, we've got a lot of division over here. I mean, that was the front yard problem. Everybody knew it. That's what was going on. Well, then all of a sudden in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul's going to switch gears. And instead of dealing with what's in the front yard, he's going to go around and try to slip in through the back door and show us not necessarily what is necessarily a problem, but what could either be or could become an issue. And so he kind of slips in the back door. And so there's a potential problem in verse number 17. And the potential problem of verse number 17 doesn't deal immediately with the fractions inside of the church, but it deals with the potential instigators
two fractions inside of the church. Here's what I mean by that, all right? So here comes in a man. We're just going to stick with the text, not that these men were guilty of this, but I think it'll make it easier for us. So you have Paul, you have Cephas, and you have Apollos. We're going to leave Jesus alone, right? We're not going to include him in on this illustration. And so here's these three men. And there could have been potentially the tendency of those men to give the air off from themselves that they're better than the other men. There's the tendency, not of Paul and Cephas as apostles and Apollos as a missionary, but there's the tendency that's common to all man for us to want to propagate this idea that we're really something. And so it's pointing the fingers at ourselves. And so that's what Paul's dealing with. He's coming in again that back door, and he's saying, I want you to understand, that's wrong. But a danger also that needs to be avoided is this idea of, even as you're ministering the gospel to one another and into your communities and into the world, not to think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think. And never to start pointing the finger at yourself and calling for your own following. Don't do that. It is a potential problem. Potential in the sense that it's not necessarily happened yet, but it could happen. And Paul says, and if this thing does happen, then it would render the message of salvation inoperable. The greatest message becomes the greatest devastation. If this thing happens, there's no salvation. And so look back at it with me, if you will. What is the one thing that could happen? Verse number 17. Well, the one thing that could happen, Paul says, is if I was to preach with the wisdom of words. That doesn't sound that bad, though, doesn't it? Does it? To preach with wisdom words, like you want wise preaching. If you were to look at it in terms of a contradiction or an antonym, you don't want ignorant preaching. The Lord knows we've had enough of that. We don't want ignorant preaching. We want wise preaching. So what's Paul driving at here? And so he's not talking about the wisdom of intellectualism or education, but he's talking about when he uses the wisdom of words there, if you really want to get down to it, I guess, is a Hebraism. And a Hebraism is where the noun actually is used to describe the adjective to kind of show the force of what's being said. So when he says wisdom of words, he's talking about wise words. Not in a positive sense of wisdom of education, but words that are meant to impress. Does that make sense? You've heard people when they pray, people when they preach, people when they do anything. You know, sometimes even folks that testify, there's a tendency that some folks have something to say and some folks just have to say something. Sometimes there's a difference. Well, there's always a difference, and it's pretty obvious whenever that happens. You know, some folks, they just got to say something because there's the opportunity, and they think they got it, and the people are really going to benefit off what they've got, and so they give what they got, and I got nothing when they gave what they got because they just had to say something. And it's the wisdom of words. It's wise words, and all they were hoping to do is try to impress somebody. That happens sometimes in prayer meetings, and sometimes, it just happens. Sometimes preachers get up, and that doesn't that make for a long service? I'm not doing that right now, am I? All right? Okay? It does. It makes for, but then there is words that are wise. There's sometimes folks have something to say, and they say it, and when they give what they got, I get something because they give what they got, because they had something to give. And I'm thinking, yes. And so Paul said, if I had just come trying to show you how eloquent I really could be. I mean, and couldn't Paul have done that? I mean, he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. I mean, he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the 8th day of the tribe and of Benjamin, stock of Israel. I mean, he's touching the law. He's blameless. I mean, he had lived it. He knew it. I mean, he had the Old Testament memorized backwards and forwards. And I mean, all of it. He had it. Now, Paul says, when I came to minister to you guys, I didn't come in and try to say, look at me. I came in and I said, look at him. Look at the cross. And so there's the issue. And this issue could be called self-promotion. There's the problem. Here's what
In a, if you're making notes, here's the singular issue Paul's addressing. What could take the message of salvation, that God could take a sinner who deserves to die and go to hell, and could so work in his heart and afford remission and reconciliation and redemption and adoption and all of those wondrous truths, and could regenerate him, birth him again, and put him in the family of God and eternally secure him. God could do it. And that message, and Paul says, all of that could be marked through, could be striked through, nullified, if the man that's attempting to give you that message is more interested in pointing you to himself than he is to the cross of Christ. Self-promotion. Paul says, if I am more interested in drawing attention to myself and to my own abilities, then what I have to say about the cross will mean absolutely nothing to you. So what do we do? Well, here's what we do. We need to get ourselves out of the way of the cross. A church I got saved in, they used to always say this, and it's always stuck with me. When they would pray, sometimes the preacher would say it, and sometimes men would say it when they were praying for the preacher, that they would say, hide him behind the cross. Sometimes a preacher would say, and he'd stand behind the pulpit, and right before he preached, he would say, hide me behind the cross. And for a long time, years, I'm not nearly as smart as I look. Another joke. All right. I would think, and I would pray it, you know, because they prayed it, and whatever they prayed. I mean, I remember I heard, are y'all good? Y'all got time? Amen? I remember when I heard that, like, the first Easter service I was ever part of, I remember when I'm praying about the death and the burial and the resurrection, and I never heard those three things, you know, put together. I just remember hearing it, and I was like, oh, yeah, they called on me to pray around Easter, and it might have been like 3 months later, but I mentioned the death, burial, and resurrection because I like the way that thing went together in prayer. And so they pray that, and so I would pray that, and I'd pray for my preacher, and I'd say, Lord, hide him behind the cross. And but that's what that expression means. Don't let us see the preacher. Don't let us be wound by his enthusiasm or the lack thereof, or his eloquency or the lack thereof, his education or the lack thereof. But help us to see through him. Let him be a channel where we get to see the cross. And every God-given preacher that's worth his salt is a preacher that stands here and prays, God, make me as transparent as I can possibly be, and don't let them be wild, and don't let them care about me, but God, may I bring some poor soul to the Savior today. That's the problem. Self-promotion. Self always gets in our way. And so we have to stay. We have to get ourselves out of the way if the message of the cross is to do its work. Now, this is a vitally important and relevant message for today. It really is. Because as you are very well aware of, we live in a society that is absorbed with ourselves. I mean, it's just all about me, isn't it? I mean, it's all about us. I mean, who cares what happens to anybody else? I mean, I look good. I mean, I sound good. I mean, everything about me is right. If everybody was more like me, I mean, this world would be a better place. And so we take pictures of ourselves and we post them. And we brag about ourselves on social media platforms. And we want everybody to know that we've got it. And just for kicks and giggles, I did just a little research. I'm not real good with the computer or anything like that. And so I did a little research, and I was really just blown away at some of the things I found. Here's one of the first things that I found. Google reports concerning its Android devices. Now, just for kicks and giggles this morning, how many of you have Android devices in here? Oh, yeah. And the rest of you are the rich people with Apple products, okay? We're poverty-level people. You are the higher-class individuals, okay? And so Android, Google reports, this is just for us Android people. We don't know much about you Apple guys, all right, out there. For Android users, Google reports that over 93 million selfies are taken every single day on Android devices. Now, again, that doesn't touch Apple, that doesn't touch what you high-class people are doing. That's just us. Now, maybe y'all are more minded for everyone else. I doubt that. I know some of you, all right? 93 million times a day somebody takes a phone and puts it in front of themselves. They flip that thing around, you know? Mine don't always work like that. But they swipe that thing and they pull it out there and they go. Sometimes they, are y'all doing good this morning? They'll do those duck lips. Y'all seen those? Yeah. And they'll take your picture. I'll be available for photographs after the service this morning. You want me to do that with you? They'll take those. They'll take those. Some of you aren't laughing because you feel like I'm picking on you this morning. And I am. I really am. 93 million. That's crazy. Okay, so 18 to 24-year-old people, and I know who you are, okay? 18 to 24-year-old people, it is reported by Google for Android users that every third photograph you take with your phone is of yourself. One out of every three photographs that you take is of yourself. Here's a good one. In a six-year period from 2011 to 2017, 259 people died taking photographs of themselves. They didn't see the car coming. They're standing on the train tracks and they're saying, you know, and the train hits them. They get too close to the cliff. Now, ironically, half of those 259 people were people in India. I don't know what they got going on in India, but 50% of them were in India. There is a condition known as self-itis. It is a disorder, a compulsive need to take photographs of oneself. That's real. Self-itis. I haven't taken a picture of myself in like 30 minutes. What's the social media world? They're going to think I'm dead. Let's switch gears a little bit. In 2019, 34.8 billion dollars, about as much money as Brother Brian Nearing has in the bank, $34.8 billion was spent in 1 year in the United States of America on gym memberships. Gym memberships. Now, here's what I thought was ironic there. The average cost of gym memberships in America is $35 a month. Only $35, and yet we've spent almost $35 billion in 1 year. And listen, so I'm not preaching against all of that stuff today, maybe tonight, but not today. Here's what I'm really interested in is the reasoning for church memberships. I mean, church membership. Huh. What is the reason for church membership? For gym memberships. Stay focused. What is the purpose for gym memberships? Is it so that we can be healthier and live longer? And not for the majority of people. It's so that they can look a certain way. Because they care about themselves more sometimes than they care about the things that they should be caring about. Point in case, what's the children doing while you're at the gym? You work maybe 8, 9, 10 hours a day, and what, you have to go work out an hour or two? And what's the children doing? Where's the investment in the family sometimes? Now, health, I understand you don't get a body like mine without working out a lot, right? I understand that. And we're not saying not to be healthy, but only you can answer the question, why? Why am I doing it? Is it because I want to look a certain way in a certain piece of clothing that I'm going to put on and so that I can draw unnecessary attention to myself? And listen, this isn't just something that we're pulling out of thin air. The Apostle Paul came to tell Timothy, when he came to address Timothy in regards to the way that people ought to dress when they come to church, in 1 Timothy chapter number 2, Paul went, you remember that spiel, I think it's starting around verse number 9. And Paul said, when the women come in, don't let them dress, don't let them put on all that costly array and pearls and all of this and broidered up hair. And so sometimes people read that and they think, well, I can't dress myself up to come to church. No, please dress yourself up to come to church. That's wonderful, all right? What Paul is saying is he's addressing the issue there of over-extravagance of I'm going to float my wealth to you by the way I fix my hair, by what I put on, because I want you to know I've got more money than you do. And I want you to know I'm a better person than you are because I can do that. I've got the ability to be able to do it. And so Paul wrote to Timothy concerning the church, and he says, you need to give the ladies there in the church some advice. When they come to church, they need to dress themselves in modest apparel. And while we have a lot of beliefs in regard to that, that word modesty doesn't necessarily refer to the hem length of a garment. It just refers to the idea that you're not attempting to draw unnecessary attention to yourself and try to isolate yourself, try to impress people and show everybody I'm better off than a lot of other folks are. And so this is a biblically relevant thought, this idea that all the attention needs to be placed on me. Now Paul, mind you, didn't have a Facebook page, all right? But if he did, I don't believe he would have used it to make himself look impressive. Paul didn't have a Snapchat account, but if he had a Snapchat account, I don't believe he would have posted pics of himself. Can you imagine Paul at Mars Hill with the statue kind of altar behind him with the inscription to the unknown God and Paul doing his duck lips in front of that? No, Paul wouldn't have done that. Why? Because he didn't care about himself. You know, the things that were gained to me, they're human refuse. They're but dung. I counted them lost a long time ago. I don't care about me. I've learned to suffer loss. I've beat me, put me in prison, shipwrecked, have a snake bite me, whatever it is. I bear my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ, and gladly I'll continue to bear them. Why? Because I want you to see the cross. Because that's all that matters. And you say, well, how's that relevant to two completely different spectrums? No, you're missing the point. By drawing attention to ourselves, we are stealing the attention from where it needs to be placed in our life. Amen. The more I tell, I don't have social media, maybe you do, God bless you. And so if you have that, what are you doing? Are you drawing people's attention to the most important message, or are you drawing attention to yourself constantly? Right? Why do we do the things that we do? And as believers, the correct answer to that question is we are trying to bring men and women and boys and girls to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because the more I assert myself, my appearance, my agenda, the less effective the message of the cross becomes. Because I'm not preaching the only message I'm ordained to preach. What did Peter say? Peter said, well, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If you open your mouth, you're going to talk. The best thing you could talk about is Jesus. Okay? That's the best thing. So instead of pointing our communities to us, drawing their attention and say, hey, look at us. Look how amazing we are. Our desire should be to grab their attention and say, look at the cross. Look how amazing our Savior is. Look at all that Jesus has done for us. Which brings us this morning to one of the most tremendous glories of the cross. I mean, this isn't just, all this got started. There's a book in my office that's titled Glories of the Cross. I read it several years ago, and that's where this theme kind of stemmed from, and so there's a lot of things, but what I want to say this morning is one of the most tremendous glories of the cross is that it needs absolutely nothing to stand on. The message of the cross is all sufficient. It needs no support. It needs no propaganda. It needs no addition. It doesn't need anything to be mixed with it. It doesn't need personality. It doesn't need charisma. It doesn't need energy. It doesn't need it. The message of the cross is an all-sufficient message. And there's the glory of it. There's the glory of it. Throughout 2,000 years of the church's history, when the church has just got out of the way of the cross and let the cross be focused upon, let the cross be the focal point of its ministry and of its preaching, the cross has always done what the cross was intended to do. Always. The glory of the cross
is it is a message that is completely all-sufficient all by itself. In fact, we don't have time to labor in all of this. I wish we did. But if you were to take and to mix the message of the cross together with any other quality, you would dilute its strength and its saving properties. If you take that message and you mix it with anything else, if you think to yourself, I can be a better preacher because of my personality. I can be a better teacher. I can be a better soul winner. I can do this. I can do that. Oh boy, I mean, it's all about me. When you put yourself into that equation, you have stripped the cross of its saving properties. Now, this is exactly what Paul is pointing to inside of verse number 17. When he says this, not just... I don't say this wrong. Please don't take this the wrong way. But he's not talking about the lay people inside of the church. Okay? And there's no hierarchy here, okay? But he's not just talking about the people that are benefiting off from the ministry. He's saying about himself, even as a preacher, this isn't something that you just do on a social media platform. This isn't something that folks just do because they want to impress a crowd when they go to the mall. Paul says this message has a relevancy behind the pulpit because there's a danger for the preacher, and we're living there. I don't know what it was like 2,000 years ago, but I know this. I know we're living there when men, and now women, are using this platform to say, look at me. Look at my resume. Look at all the things that I can accomplish. Boy, if you voted me in as your pastor, I come in a package deal. It's a building up of oneself. And so Paul is saying, even as a preacher, and more than that, even as an apostle, Paul says, I have to keep my ego and my image completely out of the way for the cross to do its work. It's not about me. It's not about accomplishments. It's not about the success rate of all of those things. It's about Jesus. Now listen to his argument. I'm going to draw down here in just a moment. Listen to his argument, picking up inside of verse number 18. Paul says, well, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. What's Paul saying there? Well, this is a hard saying, but Paul's saying the message of the cross all by itself is sufficient because it accomplishes the desired result with the desired people. The preaching of the cross is to one crowd foolishness. Why? It's foolishness unto them which are perishing. It's intended to be foolishness. God, what Paul's saying on the behalf of God is that the cross was never, the message of salvation was never intended to be an impressive message. It was never intended to razzle and dazzle the world with all the, you know, the glitter and I don't know what you call that, but it's the, you know, whatever. It's never intended to do that. That's not the design of it. It's the message of the cross. In fact, if you were to take the gospel and put the razzle dazzle on it, you would get the wrong crowd responding to it, and they wouldn't get it. It would look like they got it, but they wouldn't get it, and they would become what we know to be false converts. Because we coerce them. We use a little bit of our own ingenuity in that. And Paul says, no, that's wrong. Just preach the cross. The preaching of the cross is them that are perishing in foolishness. What do you mean, Paul? Well, I mean by that, Paul would say, that it takes the quickening work of the Spirit to regenerate that person into a place where the cross now makes sense to it. He'll say that going over in the chapter number 2, because the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. He can understand them because they're spiritually discerned and he's spiritually dead. And so it takes the quickening work of the Holy Spirit inside of him. Now we could run through this whole chapter. If we could just finish up there with this chapter, not with the message. Verse number 31. Here's the conclusion of all, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. There's one of the grand purposes of this glory of the cross, that we get to take no credit for it. Not just as sinners who are saved, but as sinners who are saved who are now ministering that message. We get to say nothing about ourselves. We get to claim
zero credit for our efforts. It wasn't our choir the day you got saved. It wasn't the choir singing that did that for you. It wasn't the eloquence of the musicians. It wasn't the wisdom of words that the preacher used that day. It was the power of the cross and the Spirit of God taking that and birthing that power into your heart and your life. Salvation is totally a work of God. So that he that glorieth, verse number 31, he would have to glory in the Lord, because there's no glory that belongs to anyone else. Now I want to illustrate this, and then we'll be finished this morning. Take your Bibles with me and turn back to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark in chapter number 15, the second gospel record in our New Testament. Mark chapter number 15. Mark's going to make a very interesting statement here in Mark chapter number 15. As you're aware of, probably, Mark only has 16 chapters, and so you kind of get the idea when you're reading through the Gospels. When you get to those last two or three chapters of each Gospel account, you're going to be dealing with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so Mark 15 is where Mark has chosen to deal with the crucifixion of Christ. And so he's dealing with the flogging that's taking place, the beating and all of those kinds of things. Very fast-paced. And Mark records some information here that's just astounding. So they take the cross and they put, and there was different ways to carry the cross. Sometimes they already had the cross beam attached to it. Sometimes it was just the upright beam. We're not sure how this played out, but it was tremendously heavy. And considering everything that Christ has gone through, the physical exhaustion, and hours earlier he had almost collapsed in death in the garden as he prayed and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And so as he's toting this cross, if you'll look with me, verse number 21, the Bible says they have to compel one Simon, who is a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and then Mark adds, to bear his cross. And so the idea is that as Jesus is beginning to tote this cross on what folks have referred to as the Via Dolorosa, as he's going to Mount Calvary, he has collapsed perhaps under the weight. He can go no further. And so they pick one out of the crowd. And so there's a man who would have Cyrenia from the coast of Africa. And he has no doubt, the book of Acts would tell us that there was a lot of Jewish proselytes in that area, Jewish community. Maybe from the dispersion or whatever the case is. And so they are all now in Jerusalem. They've come to Jerusalem. What do they come to Jerusalem for? Well, for the Feast of Passover. And so there's a large crowd here. And so as Jesus has collapsed, perhaps under the weight of the cross, they just pick randomly a man out of the crowd and they say, hey, we want you to tote this cross for him. And so he gets up underneath the weight of the cross, And he carries it. Mark says, verse number 21, to bear Christ, his cross. What I'm interested in is Mark puts a bit of information in there that just doesn't make sense to us, more than likely. Mark says that they compel one, Simon a Cyrenian, who was just passing by, who had come out of the country. He makes this statement, doesn't he? He says he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Well, that's cool. Who in the world are Alexander and Rufus? And so it seems ridiculous, really, for Mark to say that. And I'm not just like, you know, it seems ridiculous. If you understand anything about the Gospel of Mark, then you're probably saying, oh, yeah, that's right. Because as you're aware of, Mark wrote his Gospel account primarily to the Romans. And so when you read through the Gospel of Mark, I mean, a lot of folks say that Matthew and Luke, I'm having a good time this morning, are y'all? Matthew and Luke, a lot of folks say they're the only ones that give a genealogy. Well, Mark does, but you got to understand how fast-paced Mark moves. I mean, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bam, that's his genealogy. This is the guy we're dealing with here. You got it? And so he said, I mean, you read those words through the Gospel of Mark, immediately straightforward. I mean, this happened, bam, where the boom, bam. You know, he doesn't focus on the teachings, he's focused on the action, because he's writing the Romans, and Romans are full of action. I mean, they got the Colosseum.
I mean, they got theaters. I mean, they've got all, and they're like our generation now. Show me something or you ain't getting my attention. And so Mark writes with that literary device in hand. And so he's writing very fast-paced. And so what you conclude from that in the fast-paced narrative of Mark's account of the gospel narrative is that he's only putting information in the text that's absolutely relevant. And so here's the assumption. I want you to remember that word, assumption. Here is the first implicated assumption when you read that, knowing that. Well, I assume that the recipients of Mark's letter, the Romans, primarily the church at Rome would have been the first recipients of this letter, knew who Alexander and Rufus was. Why else would he make that connection? The further assumption with that is that Alexander and Rufus are part of the church in Rome, and therefore the members of the church at Rome knew them and would have made the connection, oh, that's old Alex's and Rue's daddy that they're talking about. Yeah, man, Alexander leads in prayer and Rufus helps take the offering up every once. Yeah, man, that's, man, they got your dad. They said, man, you never told us your daddy did that. They make the connection. Now, that's all assumption, right? I mean, I have nothing there. Now, I want you to take your Bible and turn just one more place with me. Did I already say we were just one more place? Because this is one more place. Romans chapter number 16. Now, all of what I just said about Alexander and Rufus, and Simon of Cyrene, is all assumption until Paul begins to conclude this doctrinal treatise of the book of Romans written to the church at Rome. And so as Paul is now concluding, you'll see, starting in verse number 16, chapter 16, starting inside of verse number 3, he says, hey, I want you to say, hey, you know, greet Aquila, Priscilla, you know, they did some amazing things for me, verse number 6. Hey, I want you to also say hey to Mary. Hey, say, verse number 7, say hey to, you know, all of those folks. And he's just salute, greet. He's saying, hey, say hey. In the King James, it's greet and salute. In our modern age, it's hey and hello. Well, not in our modern age. In our sophisticated modern age, it's hey and hello. In our actual age, it's tell them I said what's up. Okay? And so he's just doing that. This is the last chapter. And in verse, if you look at it, verse number 13, he says, hey, please say hey and hello to Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Hey, church, I know y'all got this letter. Please tell Simon's son and his wife that I said what's up. Tell him I said hey. Now, here's what I want you to get, church. That day in Jerusalem, when Simon was a bystander to one of the most cruel scenes he would ever witness in his life, and as they pointed him out of the crowd and they compel him to bear the cross of Jesus, whatever it was in that experience that associate, I know for certain the Spirit of God working, maybe he's heard, maybe he'd been there long enough to see some things. I'm not sure, but I do know this, that what took place that day so rattled Simon from Cyrene that he becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps Alexander and Rufus, his sons, were there with him. Perhaps his wife was there with him, I'm not sure. But at the bare minimum, he returns home and he says, you're not going to believe what happened to me today. As I was just I just went down to the local market to make sure we had everything we needed for the Passover feast tonight. And they were participating. They were flogging and just humiliating this man, and they were leading him to be crucified, and he collapsed, and they asked me, they compelled me. I didn't want to do this, but they made me bear this man's cross, and while I was there, and I don't know, and I began to understand that I'm a sinner, and I began to understand that this man was going to die in my place, and I, all of this began to connect with him, and maybe not that day, but maybe in the upcoming days and weeks, this man comes to a point in his life where he says, where he takes Jesus Christ as his own Lord and Savior. So much so that years later, we're talking about his son, Rufus, chosen in the Lord. One of God's elect. One of God's children. He's saved by God's grace. Now let's stop. What made the difference in their family? Well, I think we'd all have to agree that it was the day that Simon got associated with the message of the cross. Here's what's important. There was no motivational speaker that day. There was no light show. There was no smoke screens. There was no praise and worship band. There wasn't somebody even playing "Just As I Am" softly on a piano in the background. Setting the lights weren't dimmed yet. They did get dimmed later on. None of that was necessary. All he needed was an interaction with the cross, and it completely ratifies his life to the point that decades later, his son is inside a church and his wife is inside a church, and they're laboring faithfully for God. And Paul knows that, and to the point, he says, "Hey, tell him I said hello." They're still there. The cross has done its work, and it's done its work once and for all in their life. Listen, the world doesn't need a glorified dance club. It doesn't need my Facebook, my picture all over Facebook, every third, photograph. I'm not preaching against social media. I'm not even preaching against you taking a picture of yourself and whatever. I'm not preaching against you going to the gym. Some of us probably should start going if we want to hang around here. It's not, I'm preaching against us. We've got to get us out of the way. Stop thinking that God relies on who I am and what I bring to the table. You know what we bring to the table? Here's what Paul said. In my flesh dwells no good thing. Nothing. But I heard a good message one day. And that message changed my life. One commentator said this: wondrously, the man who carried Jesus' cross came to embrace him in saving faith along with his wife and sons. Is it any wonder this morning why Paul chose to glory exclusively in the cross? Because all by itself, it saves men from their sins, plus or minus nothing. God, thank you for the cross. Let's stand this morning for prayer.